Glad you're with us for an hour of study. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is our topic for today. Our text for today. Wednesday night we looked at chapter 3. In the latter part of chapter 2 and chapter end of chapter 3, Paul really talks about some of the personal connections to the Thessalonian church, his concern for them, his sending Timothy to them to bring back a report on the situation there. We talked a little bit Wednesday night about some of the reasons Paul would have been concerned about this group of Christians. Remember, all of them are new converts. This is an entire congregation that's only been there for a few months. They are in a city where there's a lot of opposition to their faith. The preaching of the gospel when it first came there was opposed by the unbelieving Jews there. It becomes evident from 1 Thessalonians, also getting a lot of opposition from their pagan neighbors. I think it's probably especially in terms of lifestyle, and that's one of the big things we're talking about today. And in this section, Paul moves to some really bringing them some instruction, and you've noticed that over and over again in 1 Thessalonians, Paul talks about the things that he taught them while he was with them, and much of this is just reiterating those same things, maybe expanding on them a little bit. But these are not topics that would have been totally unfamiliar to the Thessalonian Christians. And he's going to talk about basic morality in chapter 4. He's going to move on to talk about some other things at the end of chapter 4 and chapter 5. We'll be getting to that. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is going to be our focus this morning. Verses 1 through 12 is really what we're looking at. So let's start just by reading through that part of the text. And then we'll talk about some discussion questions we've got in our workbook and see what we can learn today. 1 Thessalonians 4, starting in verse 1. Did you notice this, by the way? I've said this before. This is how you know that Paul is a gospel preacher. He starts by saying, finally, and we have two more chapters in the book. So when Paul says finally, it doesn't necessarily mean finally. But it does mean, okay, now we're getting to what I've been trying to get to. Finally, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another, for indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and to tend to your own business and work with your hands, just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. Just notice how many times just in that text, Paul refers to having told the Thessalonians these things already and to telling them, you're already doing this, we want you to excel still more. Those are running themes throughout this letter. In verses 1 and 2, Paul refers to the instruction that they had already received, as you received from us as to how you ought to walk and to please God. So referring back to the things that they had already taught them, we request, we exhort, those are real common words in Paul's Paul's writings, suggesting a vigorous exhortation to these people to keep on keeping on. As you received instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. They had received instruction. That's a word Paul's used before to describe their being taught by him, so it's not something new. Instruction on how they ought to conduct themselves. It's a word that conveys the idea of fixed teaching. Sometimes Paul will use the word tradition in the New Testament, not in the sense of something that men have developed as a nice way of doing things, but tradition in the sense of something that has come from God that is to be kept. So don't mix that up. Because sometimes in the Bible we find Jesus, for example, condemning the Pharisees for their man-made traditions, or condemning their traditions anyway. And sometimes we find Paul commending disciples for keeping the traditions he delivered to them. The difference is the source of the traditions, the nature of them. Paul uses a different word here, but sometimes it's in keeping with that same kind of idea. Verse 4 talks about how they're supposed to walk. We've encountered this before in Paul's writing. Paul uses it a lot to describe how we live, how we walk. That's how we conduct ourselves day in and day out. And what Paul highlights is that when he was among the Thessalonians preaching for them, even though it was evidently a pretty brief time, he taught them about God's standard of morality. He taught them about how God wants people to behave day in and day out. And he's going to talk about some particular aspects of that in the next few verses. Verse 3, this is the will of God, your sanctification. So let's talk about, what does that word sanctification mean? What does it convey? Okay, being set apart to holiness, that's good. This word is akin to the word in the New Testament that's translated holy. It's also akin to the word that's translated saint. They all have to do with being set apart to God. Okay? So when Paul talks about their sanctification, where's he going to go with this? Where do you think he might go with it? We've talked about what it means to be sanctified, so what does it look like to be sanctified? Okay, all right. Moral purity. He's going to talk about that in particular in the next several verses. It equates here to moral living and holiness and conduct. That idea of sanctification is a real common Old Testament concept. It starts with the holiness of God. You be holy, for I am holy. That's the teaching in Leviticus, and over again, that idea of holiness is emphasized particularly under Leviticus, but throughout the law. And the idea is, first of all, for Old Testament Israel, they belong to God. I've chosen you out of all the nations. You're my special people. I've made a covenant with you. You belong to me. And so you're supposed to live in a way that reflects that. Go ahead, Shane. Yeah, it's distinctiveness. Yeah. Let's put your bookmark there in 1 Thessalonians 4. Let's look at just a couple of Old Testament passages that highlight this. Paul is borrowing on that same kind of language, using that same concept to describe Christians. Leviticus chapter 11, first of all. Leviticus 11. And you know, this is a really good example of what we're talking about. Look, if you look at the beginning part, or really most of Leviticus chapter 11, what are the regulations in this chapter all about? All right. Leviticus 11 is the laws about clean and unclean food. These are the dietary laws that God gave to Israel. And on the heels of that, in verse 44 of Leviticus 11, "For I am the Lord your God, consecrate yourselves therefore and be holy. You shall not make yourselves unclean with any of the swarming things that swarm on the earth, for I am the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt to be your God. Thus you shall be holy, for I am holy." There's the context for that statement. And you find that chapter 19 and verse 2 and other places in Leviticus. You belong to me, and that makes you distinct. You are my distinct possession. And so you are going to live as my distinct possession. You are going to live in ways that set you apart from everybody else. That was for the Israelites. And with this same kind of terminology, Paul says the same thing is true of Christians, even though we aren't given the same kinds of like dietary restrictions that they were given in Leviticus chapter 11. What Paul is going to highlight in here in 1 Thessalonians 4, as he does elsewhere, is living as a disciple of Jesus Christ makes you distinct. You belong to God, and you're going to live in ways, you're called to live in ways that make you different from everybody else. You think that's part of the cause of the friction between the Thessalonian Christians and the folks around them, some of the hostility they're experiencing because they're different? Okay. Why do we have trouble with different?
Because it's not what we're used to.
It's okay. Not what we're used to?
Sometimes it feels like it's judging us.
Okay. All right.
It's not what the Jewish people have been taught all their life.
Okay.
Yeah.
If you're talking about the Jewish opposition to the Thessalonian Christians, this is something very different. That you know, some of these things. Sure, the inclusion of Gentiles was different for them. Mark.
When you don't belong to things, people recognize that you've made a judgment and they feel judged.
Yeah.
And it's easy for them to resent that difference.
Okay. All right.
Sure. About the Old Testament connection. There's a point at which Moses is at the burning bush, and then later Joshua is talking to an angel or a Lord, and they're told they're on holy ground.
Mm-hmm.
That's one question. Is that connected?
And that was a statement. That wasn't a question.
The second is...
Yeah, you thought you could pull that. No, go ahead. I'm sorry, Mark. I just had to do that. I think it is. I think all those things in the Old Testament context are, you know, what was it that made, when Moses was at the burning bush, what was it that made that holy ground? Was it the location? I don't think that's it. I think it's the presence of the angel of the Lord that made it holy ground. But there, you know, there was a recognition that for Israel in so many ways, you are dealing with a holy God. You have a unique relationship to a holy God. And yeah, I think that extended to even spoils taken in war, like with the city of Jericho, for instance. Everything, the first of everything was dedicated to the Lord. That was not for the people. That is setting up a pattern of lifestyle for them, I think, that you see reflected in the law that God gives them, that the first and best always belong to God. That was to reflect their status as His people. Holy, did that look different from the way everybody else acted? I'm sure it did. No doubt. The Thessalonian Christians, acting in the ways they did as believers in Christ, did that look different from the community around? Sure it did. And Paul's going to highlight one important way that they look different. So let's go back to 1 Thessalonians 4. Verse 3, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." Now Paul could could make any number of specific applications of that sanctification. But the one he picks for this text, this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from fornication. And that's going to be the theme of these next several verses. You abstain from sexual immorality. Sanctified people behave in certain ways, and that includes in their sexual conduct. Paul's word abstain, just it means that. It means you don't do something. You hold back completely from it. Sexual immorality. The Greek word is porneia. We get our word pornography from, kind of derives from that word. Little fun fact for you. For a long time, I thought that the English word fornication derived in some way from the Greek word porneia. It actually doesn't. We got time. I'll tell you about this. It's a fun story. The English word fornication derives from the Latin word fornix, which means an arch. And at this point, we're thinking, what does that have to do with sexual immorality? And actually, it connects not to Thessalonica directly, but it speaks to the culture in which they live. In ancient Roman society, in Rome in particular, prostitution was legal. It was licensed, it was regulated, but it was a legal trade. And one of the places where prostitutes liked to recruit business was beneath the arches of public buildings, like the Colosseum, which hadn't been built yet when Paul was writing this, but in other places like that. Because, you know, people are passing by. This is hard for us to imagine, okay? This is the kind of thing we know only goes on in seedy parts of town late at night. In Rome, it was, you know, out in the public forum in the middle of the day. Prostitutes soliciting customers. Beneath the arches of buildings, and there were lots of arches in Roman architecture, as a result of that, eventually in later Latin, fornix or arch became kind of a slang term for the soliciting of prostitution and then sexual immorality generally. And that's how it found its way into the early Latin translations of the Bible and into English. And that speaks to how open an attitude people in Greek and Roman culture had toward sexual immorality generally. In fact, if you remember from our study in 1 Corinthians, that was a couple of years ago now, you know, remember that fun Zoom study we had on 1 and 2 Corinthians? I know everybody's trying to forget that. We're back to normal things now. But we studied 1 Corinthians, and we observed in places like Corinth especially, sexual immorality was very prevalent. It was a very prevalent feature of society. It wasn't necessarily just some shameful thing. We know that goes on at Corinth. We're really embarrassed by it. You know, no, Corinth's name was synonymous with that. For years and years, Corinth had a temple to Aphrodite that was famous for prostitutes, religious prostitutes, who were involved in sexual immorality with attendees at that temple as part of probably fertility rites in connection with spring and all that kind of stuff. I don't know for sure. That seems to have been a little less of a thing in Paul's day, but still existed. That's how normal it was to people in that culture. We're working on in Western culture now getting back to pretty much that same level of acceptance. We're not quite there yet. In some quarters, we are. So this ought to speak to us pretty clearly. We should be able to relate to the situation the Thessalonians found themselves in. Well, more on that in a minute. So that each of you know how to... verse 3. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from porneia. You abstain from sexual immorality. When the Bible uses that word, it means any and all sexual relations outside of a rightful marriage between husband and wife. It's that simple. That's premarital sex, that's extramarital sex, whether either person is married to someone else or not. Homosexuality is included, and all those things are wrapped up in this term. Sometimes it's used to target some of those behaviors specifically, but that's the general import of the term Paul uses. And Paul says, this is the will of God, your sanctification. You abstain from that. Do you see right away how this makes the Thessalonian Christians very different from everyone around them? Do you see right away how this makes us very different from most of the world around us? Got the opportunity several years ago. It was one of those Bible study moments that you never forget and you always use as an illustration. Studying with a young lady who was, she had a really rough past and was trying to make some changes in her life. And we were studying, I don't remember which passage it was in the New Testament, we came across the word fornication. And she asked me, what is that? Understandable, okay, if you're not familiar with the Bible, you might not know the term. So I explained to her, fornication, well, this is what it means. And she looked at me in complete honesty and said, you mean that's wrong? I had encountered people who just, laughed at the idea that sex outside of marriage is wrong. I mean, everybody does. It's fun. You Christians. This was a girl for whom that had never occurred to her. She had never entertained the idea that sex in any context might be morally wrong, that it had a moral component to it at all. And that's very much like a lot of the people who were living in the first century in a place like Thessalonica. And we talk about how bad Corinth was, morally. I don't get the impression Thessalonica was a whole lot better. That is the world in which they lived. It is largely the world in which we live. So Paul says, this is part of holiness. You abstain from this kind of conduct. In connection with that, verse 4, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. That word possess in verse 4 most basically means to acquire something or to obtain something. You see it used that way a few times in the New Testament. Here, and because of that, some interpreters, Paul is not telling these people to have or exercise possession of something. He's telling them to go get something. What is it? Obtain his vessel. And so some have decided what that must mean is that the by vessel, Paul's referring to a wife or a legitimate spouse. Does Paul elsewhere prescribe marriage as the godly alternative to sexual immorality? Or Jesus? Can you think of a passage that talks about that? No, this one isn't in your lesson, so,
1 Corinthians 7.
Yeah, 1 Corinthians 7 is a very good. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 2. Because of immoralities, because of fornication, let each man have his own wife, let each woman have her own husband. I don't think that's the sense in which Paul is using the words here. Most interpreters don't. It just doesn't fit quite so well with everything else that Paul says. Possess his own vessel probably means not in the sense of acquire, but in the sense of possess, manage, conduct affairs regarding. And so the vessel in that case would be not a spouse, but myself, particularly my body. Can you think of a passage where Paul talks about the right use of our body with regard to sexual morality? I'll give you a hint. It's right before the passage Chris just cited, 1 Corinthians 6. Okay? All right, let's go look at that. Because as I was thinking about this week, I realized that 1 Thessalonians 4 in many ways contains some of the most important words in the New Testament about sexual morality. We usually think of 1 Corinthians when that topic comes up. Here's 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians 6, starting in verse 13. The second part of that verse, the body is not for immorality. The body is not for fornication. You'll pause here. I've used the New American Standard Version for a long time. There's a lot of things I love about it. One of the things I don't like is sometimes it will take the word, instead of fornication, it will say immorality, which is a little more vague term in English. But the word Paul uses here is fornication. The body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through His power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says the two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee fornication. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the fornicator sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body. Well, in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 4, Paul is essentially saying the same thing. You glorify God in your body. You possess your vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion, verse 5, like the Gentiles who do not know God. You act differently from everyone around you. And Paul uses Gentiles in the same sense that Peter does in a couple of places to mean people who are not the people of God. Many of the Thessalonian Christians were Gentiles in the sense of not being Jewish. Paul means Gentiles in the sense of not being Christians. How hard do you think it was for the Thessalonian Christians to maintain sexual purity in a world where sexual purity didn't really mean much? Except that the Greeks and the Romans did have certain sexual mores. You pursued sexual relations outside of marriage, that was okay. You just had to make sure that the class status of the people involved was in the right order and all those kinds of things. That was more important to them. But this kind of thinking, that God did not create the body for sexual immorality, this kind of thinking that our bodies belong to the Lord, that didn't register for most people. How hard do you think it was for the Thessalonians to maintain their purity in that kind of, against that kind of pressure? To answer that question, we just have to think, how hard is it for us? How hard is it for, I'd say particularly for young people, but definitely not exclusively for young people in the environment in which we live? Fornication, people sing songs in praise of it. People write books in praise of it. In film and television, it is somewhere between accepted as something as normal as eating, somewhere between that and being outright glorified. It just depends on how on who's directing and what the situation is. But it's just pictured as so normal, and that's how it was for them. Back to verse 5, not in lustful passions like the Gentiles who do not know God. Verse 6, and that no man transgress or defraud his brother in the matter. Talk about that in just a minute. I want to give you just a couple of thoughts from the world of the New Testament. This is from Cicero, who was a Roman philosopher and politician in the first century B.C. So, 100 years or so before Paul writes Thessalonians. And Cicero made the statement, if there is anyone who thinks that young men ought not to visit prostitutes, he is certainly narrow-minded, no doubt about it, and completely out of step with our present liberal thinking. Our present liberal thinking, this is in the first century B.C., the guy says this, okay? There is really nothing new under the sun. But that, you know, that kind of presented the way a lot of people thought about these issues. That means when Paul says, you abstain from fornication, that's automatically way out of step with the cultural values that many people, we might dare say most people in an urban place like Thessalonica, would have held on to. Again, very much like today. Verse 6, that no man transgress or defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is avenger in all these things, just as we told you before and solemnly warned you. So Paul talks about abstaining from fornication, possessing my vessel, or conducting myself, put it that way, in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles. What might he mean by defrauding a brother in the matter? How might that happen? What does he envision? Okay, maybe causing a brother to sin, Mark?
Or committing sexual immorality with the wife of a brother, or somehow taking what was belonged to him rather than to you.
Okay. I'll tell you, there have been some commentators who decided that Paul changed subjects in verse 6. And that, you know, he means don't, you know, he moves from sexual ethics to business ethics or something, or don't be defrauding your... But the matter clearly, you know, it pretty clearly refers to the subject he's been talking about. Don't defraud your brother when it comes to this. Don't defraud your a member of your Christian family when it comes to this. I think both of those applications could fit this. Wayne talked about causing someone else to sin. We're going to talk about, use this as an example in our lesson next hour. Pressuring someone else or putting someone else in the position where they are tempted to commit fornication. Is that in a sense, if that person is a fellow believer, if that person's a fellow human being, I am in a sense defrauding them anyway. Let's get that out right now. Paul especially is concerned, I think, with our fellow Christians. You know, am I sinning against that person by putting them in that position? Am I defraud? What was that idea of defrauding them? What does that say to you? I mean, when you defraud somebody, what are you doing to them? I almost heard it. Okay, you're tricking them, you're cheating them out of something, okay? All right. Paul says that's what you're doing to another person when you get involved in this. And Mark mentioned specifically, if that person is married to another, then you've defrauded two people. You have sinned against the person involved in the sexual immorality with you. You've sinned against the person they're rightly bound to. And you know, we understand what a mess this makes. Again, just in general human relationships. And Paul is not, I don't think by defrauding brother, Paul means for us to understand, hey, if the person's not a Christian, then it's okay. All right, no. All right, we're not that dense, right? Because in all our human relationships, what we sometimes politely call the sexual politics of human relationships really creates messy situations in people's lives. Sometimes it destroys them. Paul says, "Don't treat other people like that." Mark?
Something that will bring shame on
Yeah, that too. Okay, that might be yet another way in which Paul could say you're defrauding your brother. Okay, let's go with that for a minute. Assuming that this conduct is known about, the Corinthians had a man among them, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, who was living in open sexual immorality. Up until when Paul wrote to them, what had they done about that? Okay. Yeah. They tolerated it. They seem to have been, Paul even talks about them being boastful about it, evidently being boastful about, look how tolerant we are. If that doesn't sound like America in 2022, I don't know what does. You know, look how loving we are toward this man. And he was engaged in a kind of sexual immorality that even the Gentiles turned up their noses at. Even they recognized, you don't do that. And Paul said to the Corinthians, you need to deal with this. You need to put this person away from you. And why did he tell them to do that? Just to be mean to the... Well, he spells it out in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that the ongoing presence of this individual was a threat to the health of the church and I believe to their reputation as well. He was defrauding them in that sense. Yeah. So there might be a lot of applications loaded into Paul's word defraud here. Paul says, and by the way, does this all implies for us, contrary to the objections people often raise, I do have control over what I do sexually, over what I do. I have control of it. It doesn't just happen. David and Bathsheba, that didn't just happen. People made decisions to do that. That's how this works. And Paul says, you have a responsibility to choose something else. You have a responsibility to choose holiness, choose sanctification. For God, verse 6, let no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all of these things. Here is the moral dimension to all of this. God holds us accountable for this. He is judge of this. Just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. Again, this is not new to the Thessalonians. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. Let's talk about that word impurity in verse 7 for a minute. When something's impure, just in the normal sense, when it's not pure, what does that mean? It's contaminated, okay? All right. Sometimes, I mean, it's dirty. Sometimes we just use that term, and sometimes we use that term of moral things. That's the way Paul most often uses it in the New Testament. There is a standard of moral purity, holiness that they are called to. This is the opposite of that. God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So verse 8, he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. This is not just Paul being totally unreasonable. Paul, how in the world can you put such limitations on beautiful human sexual self-expression? Paul says, it's not me. This is what God designed. And Paul doesn't go into all this here, but open up Genesis chapter 1 and especially chapter 2, and this should be self-evident. This, that the marriage relationship is what God designed for sexual expression. Everything else is contrary to God's design. That's what Paul's emphasizing. It's the everything else that is so abundantly popular in first century Thessalonica, so abundantly popular in 21st century America and so many other places. So we're not that much different than the Thessalonians were in the situation we're in. Very quickly, these last four verses. Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia, but we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. I don't need to write to you, Thessalonians, about love. You know about that. You've been taught about love, and you exemplify love. The only thing I'm writing to you essentially is you keep growing it. Excel still more in that. Excel still more. Paul says that a lot to the Thessalonians. You're doing great. Do even better. For indeed, verse 11, and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands just as we commanded you. Lead a quiet life. What does that convey? What is Paul telling them they need to do? Maybe that next phrase adds something to it as well. Lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your own hands.
Don't get into squabbles.
Okay. I see a lot of knowing grins and nods right now. Just nobody, okay. Don't get into squabbles with one another. Okay? Think that's good? Mark?
We talked about 1 Timothy 2, where he talks about praying for our leaders so that we may lead a quiet, a peaceful, and quiet life, godly, and dignified.
Okay.
Because it's pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior.
All right. That's a very good one to bring up. 1 Timothy 2 talks about praying for our leaders so that we'll be able to lead a quiet life.
Mind in your own business.
Okay.
Not cause trouble.
Okay. Chris? Okay. Yeah. And those are the things that are the opposite of a quiet life, right? In fact, there may be a reason that Paul stresses this with the Thessalonians in particular. Because if we go over to chapter 2, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, I meant the second book, not the second chapter. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, remember, Paul has just told them, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. Your ambition in life, live quietly, live contentedly, attend to your own business, work with your own hands, just as we commanded you. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 7, Paul says, you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Verse 10, for even when we were with you, we used to give you this order, if anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. Paul, why are you saying this? Verse 11, for we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. It may be that Paul anticipates that problem among the Thessalonians, the problem that he's going to have to deal with in the next letter, just a short while later, that some of them weren't living a quiet life. They weren't minding their own business. They weren't working to provide for themselves. Paul says, that's what you need to make your ambition. We will pick up here in chapter 4, about verse 13, on Wednesday night. Remember that next week we'll have a gospel meeting, so we will not be having our regular classes that week. 1 Thessalonians 4, starting verse 13, Wednesday night. Thanks for all your comments today.